All right, let's pray. For all of your blessings to us, we thank you for this time that we can spend together. Pray that you would help us to learn, to grow as we study together. May this be a time of fellowship, of growing friendship, of camaraderie as we are all pursuing Christ together, learning how to be more faithful churchmen, and as a result, more faithful husbands and fathers and students and servants and workers. So we pray that you would bless us in this time now. Make it fruitful for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open up to chapter 11 in book 4. And this is probably as good of a time as any to talk about a few just kind of overarching things. Calvin's going to touch on the relationship between the church and what we would call the political or the political sphere or civil society here. He's going to come back to that at the end of book 4. But I wanted to make mention of several books just in case you're interested in pursuing this. One book that I will talk about more later on, most likely when we get to the very end of book 4 and we talk about civil government, is Doug Kelly's book, The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, which is an outstanding book. If you want to understand how Calvinism gave us the modern world, really Calvin himself, that's the book to read. All these blessings that we take for granted in terms of free societies and free markets and representative Republican forms of government and so forth all really flows out of Calvin's Reformation in Geneva. There's nobody else who can take as much credit as Calvin. It's funny because he's a despised figure today because people hate his doctrine of predestination and whatever else they know. He burned Servetus at the stake, which is kind of it's a caricature of what actually happened. But so people despise Calvin today and they think, he must have been such a tyrant in Geneva. Really, he was nothing of the kind. He was actually a great champion of the liberties of the people. He believed that that people who were freed from the shackles of sin and Satan through the gospel were going to want to live in a free society. And that's what you see Calvinism producing. So that book's really good. I didn't bring that book up with me. But there's a few others here that are really interesting. This is really a classic. In fact, if you've got the McNeil edition, you'll recognize that name, John T. McNeil, The History and Character of Calvinism. This is kind of the, before Doug Kelly's book came out on the emergence of liberty in the modern world, this was kind of the standard for the impact of Calvinism on politics and on society. Very good book overall. Lester DeCoster, Light for the City, which is basically subtitled Calvin's Preaching, Source of Life and Liberty. So this is a pretty good book too on the impact that Calvin had on Geneva first and foremost, but through Geneva on the Western world. This is a real good book, a real fine collection of essays. It's part of a larger series, and all the books are good, but this one is Calvin and Culture, David Hall and Marvin Pageant. David Hall's done a lot of good work. He's actually a PCA pastor in Atlanta. But this is a real good book on Calvin's impact on culture. John Calvin and the Church, edited by our local friend, Timothy George. This is a real good book, too. It's got just a wide-ranging set of essays. They're not all equally good, but some of them are really excellent, so it's worth looking at. This is a book that when we were in the early chapters of the Institutes, I looked at a little bit more, and I might have even quoted from it a few times, but this book, Life and God by Matthew Meyer Bolton. A lot of this is about Calvin's, it's really about Calvin as Calvin's view of spiritual formation, for lack of a better term. But it deals a lot with Calvin's view of worship and liturgy, Calvin's view of ecclesiology, that kind of thing. This is a good one, which I have in fine photocopy format. I don't know if it's in print or not. But Greg Singer, who did a lot of work on American history, he was a professional historian. Yeah, you guys know Singer. Anybody in the Reconstructionist movement?
Oh, yeah, that's right.
If you read any of the Reconstructionist authors, you heard of Greg Singer, because that's kind of the circles he was in. But this book is really good as a historical study. Again, on just Calvin's impact, and the chapters are just all over the place. Calvinism in philosophy, Calvinism in education, Calvinism in economic thought and practice, the influence of Calvinism on Western history and culture, Calvinism in social thought. So just, you know, all kinds of stuff that basically shows, again, the impact of Calvin, the legacy of Calvin. And then a book I'm going to quote from a little bit tonight. Ronald Wallace was a very good Calvin scholar. I think he's since deceased. But he's got one on Calvin and the Christian life that's really good. And it's well worth reading. This one is Calvin, and so he's got, you know, you got the book on the Christian life, how Christians are to live. You could say, I hate to say individually, but that's kind of the idea. But this one's on Calvin's view of society and social reform and cultural transformation, Calvin, Geneva, and the Reformation. And I'll read from it in just a minute, just a short passage. If you go back to, if you go back to book 4, chapter 1, section 1, this is where Calvin outlines what he's going to deal with in book 4. He says, I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her... Oh, wait, I'm actually reading from the wrong paragraph. Let me finish that sentence. That they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of the faith. So he's talking here about the church and her motherly, nurturing, discipling role. But if you go back a paragraph, this is what I actually intended to read. He kind of outlines what book 4 is going to deal with. He says, accordingly, our plan of instruction now requires us to discuss the church, its government, orders, and powers. That's where we are right now, dealing with its powers. Then the sacraments, and lastly, the civil order. Okay, now here's my question for you. In a book on ecclesiology, okay, what seems out of place in that list? I mean, it makes sense to discuss the sacraments when you're talking about the church. It makes sense to talk about the offices and officers in the church when you're talking about ecclesiology. But you notice anything in that list? It's going to talk about the church, its government, orders, and power, the sacraments, and lastly, the civil order. I mean, how many theology books, you know, today talk about the civil order? It's interesting. If you go back and you read, the classic theologians like Augustine or Aquinas or Calvin, they all basically treat politics as a subset of theology. And for Calvin, actually a subset of ecclesiology, which is really interesting. I mean, you think about all the places that he could have dealt with the civil order in this book. He could have said, you know, the state is a creation ordinance of God established in the very beginning, and so he could have dealt with it when he talked about creation. He could have said it's an aspect of God's providence that God raises up, in the empire, the rising and falling of empires is in God's hand. He raises up political leaders. He could have dealt with it when he talked about providence. He could have said Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's a political claim as much as a theological claim, and it's got a bearing upon the state. So he could have dealt with civil order under Christology. What's happened in most modern theology textbooks, I mean, if you go look at just a 20th century or 21st century reformed textbook, systematic theology textbook, you know, basically what the Institutes is, you're not going to really find a whole lot on politics, most likely. Most of them just don't have anything to say about the civil order, as if it had nothing to do with theology, okay? But for Calvin, that's not the case. But it's very interesting to me, if you think about all the places where he could have dealt with this, he deals with it in a book on the church. You know, it could have been placed in so many other sections in the Institutes, and yet here it is. In book 4. Any idea why? Why would Calvin take up the civil order in his book on ecclesiology?
You know, the center of a society is, it's the church, and it will affect, you know, the church leads the civil order. And the civil order is a child of the mother church, because you quoted that mother principle.
Yeah. Think about Matthew 28. Jesus commissions his disciples, his followers, to go and to disciple the nations. That's the mission of the church. the transformation of the nations. And Dave's gotten at a very important aspect of this. The church is the center of society and is the engine that drives cultural transformation. And we're going to see Calvin very much believe that. In that sense, Calvin was an ecclesiocentrist. He believed in the centrality of the church. That the church is the most central institution in society, and as the church goes, so the society at large will go. When the church breaks into a culture where the church has never been, it inevitably brings all kinds of upheaval and chaos, and then transformation and a reordering of society. I mean, think about the Roman Empire. It's the most obvious example of this. Okay, in Acts 17, when they go out and preach, you know, the apostles are out preaching the gospel. What's the charge against the Christians? Or how does Luke describe what's happening?
Turning the world upside
down. It says they've turned the world upside. It says they're preaching another king, okay, besides Caesar, this King Jesus. And that's turning society upside down. So there's this upheaval. And that's why Christians got blamed for everything. When Rome burned, you know, who did Nero blame? He blamed the Christians, okay? When Roman society started to fall, who got blamed? The Christians got blamed. They've abandoned the old gods. They're leading people away from the gods who have held Roman society together for so long. It's their fault. They're cannibals. They talk about eating, you know, body and drinking blood. And they're incestuous. They call one another brother and sister and all, you know, all this kind of stuff. But what happened on the other side of that is the Roman world was transformed and reordered in a new way, in a much better way. A much more mature society came out of all of that. Rome collapsed and something new grew in its place. What we often call Christendom or Western civilization grew up in its place. And you can largely, you know, just as I said, we can largely credit Calvin with sort of creating the modern world. We can really credit Augustine in a lot of ways with creating the medieval world. Medieval Christendom was largely the creation of Augustine. Augustine wrote Confessions, which was basically revolutionary for its time, a kind of psychological account of Christian conversion and Christian experience. And he wrote City of God, which was basically a history of the world, a retelling of the history of the world from the perspective of the kingdom of God, which was absolutely transformative. So that when the Roman Empire collapsed, you know, because of Augustine's work, the City of God, people were there ready to pick up the pieces because they could see how the church does not depend upon Rome for her ongoing existence. And whatever's left, you know, when society falls apart, the church can pick up the pieces and put society back together in a new and better way. And that's what happened. So let me read to you from Wallace here. And I did not really get to look at this much ahead of time, so I might have to, I might read a little bit more than what I intended. But I've asked the question, why does Calvin take up civil polity in a book on the church? And a big part of the reason is because Calvin sees the church as the model society. So the church is like a city within the city. I mean, if you think about biblical descriptions of the church, you know, one description is the church is a city. Another place, the church is called a holy nation, or the Israel of God. The church is clearly a culture or a civilization unto herself. But insofar as she is a culture or a civilization, she is the model society, where she's faithful to Scripture, faithful to Christ. She is the model society. And that's really what Wallace captures here. So this is what he says. Calvin believed that what happens when humanity is redeemed in Christ gives us a true picture of what was meant to happen originally in society in its natural form. So the church is not something contrary to nature, but it's the natural form of society brought to fruition and brought to maturation. You can think of it this way. Had Adam and Eve not fallen, what would society have looked like? Okay, that's what the church ought to look like. And because that's what the church ought to look like, the church is the model for the rest of human life. He says, for grace always tends to reveal and restore the original form of nature. I would also say grace brings nature to its eschatological end. It brings nature to maturation and to glory. Therefore, he found the ideal human order described for him in Paul's account of the church in the New Testament. An organism or a body in which each member derives its life and health and nourishment from the whole body and has a quite unique and irreplaceable function. Okay, human societies that function the best function like bodies, where different members of the society use their gifts to contribute to the well-being of the whole. And that's what Calvin is saying here. That's what Wallace is telling us about Calvin's view of society, that society functions best when it's patterned after the church. In Geneva, he wanted even civil society to reflect as far as it could the pattern of mutual dependence, cooperation, close intercommunion between the whole body and its members, which he expected to find first, especially in the church. Key sentence here. Earthly citizenship was to be patterned on heavenly citizenship. There is a dual citizenship. We're Americans and we're Christians. We're citizens of the United States of America. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. How do the two citizenships relate? Well, our citizenship in the kingdom of God is primary. It's more foundational to our identity. In terms of the hierarchies, it's our highest loyalty. But it's also the model or the pattern for our earthly citizenship. The whole social body and the city itself, therefore, was meant to be an organism with a great variety of members, each member finding significance in his part in and service to the whole body, and the health and wealth of the whole depending on the faithful functioning of each. His first concern in Geneva was, therefore, to create at the heart of the city a community of the faithful in Christ whose ways of mutual forbearance, love, and forgiveness would provide a pattern for the rest of civil society. By nurturing its own members within its fellowship to a life of true Christian sanctification, the church would at the same time produce a pattern for good earthly citizenship not attainable through any kind of purely secular education. Moreover, the free and yet controlled self-expression offered to the individual within the life of the church would produce for society the individual who could face the challenge of leadership and responsibility in the wider affairs of society. Only thus could the church become the instrument for the reordering of the whole of human life. And he goes on to talk about how this happens through the ministry of the church. But that's probably enough to give you an idea. That's how this, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 11 here. Calvin sees the church as the catalyst for social transformation, social reorganization, social glorification, social maturation. The key to a healthy society is a healthy church. When the church gets sick, society as a whole gets sick. When the church is flourishing, sooner or later, society at large is going to flourish. The church is going to have that kind of impact. Okay? Societies are not static, they're dynamic, they're always changing, getting better or worse. Well, which way are they going? It's, in the end, it's up to the church in that society to determine. The church is the most central institution in that society. So that's Calvin's, you could say, sort of ecclesiocentric social philosophy. And now we'll see it here in chapter 11. Any questions on that before we go further, before we actually get into the text here itself?
It's kind of interesting because I told you I was reading that Eric Metaxas book on, he talks a lot about George Whitefield. And so how he there's no way that America could be the way it is without him and without the idea of everybody being on pretty much like-mindedness on what was right and wrong.
Right.
And I'm sure it sounds like maybe he got that as passed down through the Reformation to him,
yeah.
I guess. It didn't go that deep, but just the fact of how much the preaching changed the culture. In the church, and it's like the culture established a self-governing nation, you know, based on just the thoughts.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's been said, you know, that if George Washington is the father of America, then George Whitefield is the grandfather of America. And Calvin, the great-great-great-grandfather of America, really. Because George Whitefield's preaching, as he went up and down, you know, I mean, Whitefield's not as well-known today as he ought to be. In fact, probably the Wesleys are probably better known than Whitefield today. And of course, they had a huge impact too.
Yeah.
And they're part of the same story, you know, same time frame. But at the time, it was really Whitefield. You can throw Jonathan Edwards in there too, as another hugely impactful figure in that same time frame. Leading up to the American Revolution, what galvanized the colonies in their fight for freedom? It was largely the evangelical preaching of men like Whitefield and the Wesleys and Edwards. And it wasn't that they were going around preaching politics. That was not really their message. But it's really what I said earlier. They preached a message of freedom in Christ, and people who are freed from sin and freed from Satan sooner or later demand or create for themselves free societies. You know, they recognize their spiritual freedom in Christ, and they want to exercise that then fully in society. They want moral and economic and political freedom as well. So that's what they got. So yeah, in a lot of ways, it was a catalyst for the American Revolution. Not only that, but of course, they also did preach covenantally, and it was really the doctrine of the covenant that provided an understanding of civil government that... it was really through the doctrine of the covenant. Like John Witherspoon is another key figure in all this. He was a Presbyterian pastor and professor at Princeton who actually educated a number of the, we would say, founding fathers of America at Princeton, and was, you know, deeply, you know, enmeshed in this stuff, in Calvinism, and including Book 4, and including what Calvin says about civil government, his covenantal understanding of civil government, and that provided the rationale and a way for the colonists to articulate basically their objection to King George, who they accused of being a covenant breaker. That's written now. Thomas Jefferson was somewhat of a secularist. He was probably a deist. He doesn't use this kind of language. But that's really what the Declaration of Independence is. It's basically a list of all the ways that King George has broken covenant with the colonies. He hasn't done what he said he would do. And we'll get to, you know, the very end of this in Book 4, and we'll see Calvin's grounds for civil disobedience and Calvin's doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And all those things were incredibly... vital to the American War for Independence.
I think it's really interesting when you think about, people say this is constricting, but the more freedom that people want these days is actually, it creates more rules because there's no morality or anything. So the freer we get, actually, the more the government constricts you, but they think we're freer by doing things. When this is...
The version of freedom we have today is autonomy, where people think freedom means I can do absolutely whatever I want. There is no law outside of myself. Whatever feels good must be right. Whatever feels right is right. And obviously that's not true. That's a lie. And that's actually a form of slavery. Pretending to be freedom. Yeah.
Go ahead.
This is not a
comment. Jinx,
just a quick thought. It seems like this thinking should drive the mission of the church a lot more than the prevalent thinking right now, at least with like the ERLC and Russ Moore of saying, just openly saying there will never be a Christian society ever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're just Christians within this
right.
American bubble and whatever. It just seems like that would make me just want to like sit at home. But like believing, have a robust thought of like the church drives the culture, it would make me want to live a more holy life and also be on mission because I know it's going to be successful.
Right.
It's just a thought that I had.
I think you're exactly right. The whole idea that there can never be a Christian society is really driven by the idea that there's no society that will ever be perfect.
Right.
But if you're going to use that standard, there's no such thing as a Christian family or individual either. I mean, then, you know, if that's how we're using the word Christian, there's really nothing left. There's only, well, as Nietzsche said, there's only one Christian, and he got crucified. That's kind of what you're left with, but that's not a good use of the term. What were you going to say?
I've heard on the tracing the influence of previous generations that, you know, Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, but he really, and the credit, the victor goes to the school at Eton, where all the generals who were fighting against him at Waterloo trained. You know, they trained him, but it was like an elementary or boarding school or something.
Right, right.
But also, it's interesting how even non-Christian countries have a priesthood at the center of a lot of their politics. The Incans had the kings sacrifice victims to the gods, you know, I think this is some of the genius of those Russian guys is showing that even though America now pretends like it doesn't have a priesthood driving politics, we do.
Mm-hmm.
But the priesthood has become secular authorities. I mean,
it's
become the Oval Office is now the Holy of Holies
or something
like that, you know. And so the idolatry, but it's still very much a religion that's driving everything.
Right. Right.
Even though it doesn't go by those terms.
Yeah, no, I think that's totally true. Yeah, we've created a religion of the self, where the self is God, basically. Yeah, that's true. And it is true, every society does have, you know, a religious center. or a priestly center in some sense. Where Calvin really works this out, you know, because this is very brief here, but where Calvin really works this out is in his commentaries and sermons on like 1st and 2nd Samuel and Chronicles and so forth, where especially where you see the prophet-king relationship. What's the relationship between the office of the prophet, representing the church, and the office of the monarch, the civil sphere? And that's where Calvin really works a lot of this out in more detail. His sermons on Deuteronomy are another place, actually, because of just his wide-ranging exposition and application of the Torah, of the law.
You see someone, I think someone like Rich Bledsoe, trying to live this idea out pretty publicly as far as a prophetic ministry, reaching out to public people and having a real impact in a lot of their lives.
Yeah, that's good. Well, so let's look at chapter 11. The title is The Jurisdiction of the Church and Its Abuses Seen in the Papacy. So we're going to get a lot more critique of the Roman Catholic Church here. But that's not going to be what we start off with. That's what he starts with here. And the further subtitle, I don't know if all the versions have this, but the McNeil Battles version has this. Jurisdiction and Discipline. The power of the keys and the civil magistracy. So he wants to talk about church power in relation to civil power. What is the relationship of the power of the keys that Jesus gave to his church and the power of the sword, which belongs to the civil magistracy? That's really the issue here, the keys and the sword and their relationship. So the basis of church jurisdiction in the power of the keys. There remains the third part of ecclesiastical power, the most important in a well-ordered state. So for Calvin, what's going to be the most important feature of a well-ordered state? It's going to be a well-disciplined church. The primary. So Calvin here, obviously he's functioning in a Christendom-type situation, okay, where the church is not just secretly, but visibly, and publicly and obviously the central institution in society. But how the church exercises her power to transform the state or to keep the state in line or to keep the state properly ordered is going to be primarily through her discipline. And that's going to work primarily because the civil magistrates are church members. Okay, there's one story that keeps coming up again and again. I meant to bring up something that tells this story too, but it's the story of Ambrose and Theodosius. Theodosius was the emperor in the 4th century. Do you know the dates on this story? Maybe something you would know.
20s.
Yeah, that's probably about right. Yeah, you can look it up. Theodosius was the emperor. There was a riot in Thessalonica. He had his soldiers put it down. They ended up slaughtering a bunch of people. And so Ambrose excommunicates him, because he has wrongfully exercised the power of the sword in having all of these people who, you know, in his city streets, executed. Theodosius begs for mercy, and Ambrose does grant it and restores him to the communion table. But as part of the settlement, as he worked with Theodosius and as an expression of Theodosius's repentance, he had to adopt a number of policies. And again, I meant to bring this with me to tell you exactly what they were, but things like, you know, a 30-day waiting period before new legislation could be passed, or a 30-day waiting period before any kind of decree that involved the use of the sword, you know, could go into effect. I mean, there were different things that became a part of the polity of the state, in order to counteract this great tragedy and to prevent something like it from happening again in the future. And so Ambrose was, you know, he's a churchman. He never got involved in politics in the sense that he never ran for office. He never, he didn't do a lot of things we think of as ways in which you influence the political sphere. But he did discipline a civil magistrate who had been disobedient and bloodthirsty. And then as part of the repentance and restoration process, brought about all kinds of policy changes. Now, think about how that might have been able to work in our own nation's history, I would say, over the last 40 years.
question, if I may.
Sure.
When I read, Calvin doesn't come out and say it here explicitly, but he's plural implies to me, maybe wrong, that the civil realm or institution is a divine institution. And then he goes later in this particular chapter, and the reason I have that impression is he says, what do you want to be? A guy that divides up lands, or would you like to be a priest that has eternal authorities in the binding of the keys, finding in Lucifer? It goes through that theme again and again. But still, even though it's temporal or ephemeral, it's a divine institution.
Yes.
That sword is given to the state to the glory of God. I think that's him called. I might be wrong about that, but...
Well, no, when we get to chapter 20, we will see Calvin spell out in full his political theology. And we will see that he definitely believes that the civil magistrate is a God-ordained office, the state is a God-ordained institution, and the state is accountable to God. So yeah, absolutely. I mean, all those things are true.
So that everything falls in line based on that as to why Ambrose would...
The question here is, Ambrose clearly believed that Theodosius was under divine authority, was accountable to God, and also as a church member was accountable to the church. And just as if a Christian who's a church member steals from his employer, he can be disciplined for that because he's been unfaithful in his calling. Ambrose saw Theodosius as being unfaithful in his calling as a civil magistrate and disciplined him for that. My question is this: How might a similar kind of pattern been used in American history, say, over the last generation to bring about needed social change? I mean, think about this, and you'll see an article about this from time to time. You know, you have all these prominent Roman Catholic politicians who are pro-choice Democrats, okay? Joe Biden and John Kerry spring to mind, okay? Nancy Pelosi, for that matter, yes. Okay? That one's harder to figure, but apparently she does go to Mass regularly. Okay. These are all pro-choice politicians. From time to time, you will see one of these more bold and robust Roman Catholic priests say, Nancy Pelosi would not be welcome to come to Mass at my church. Okay? Or they'll say that about, Biden or Kerry or, you know, any of these politicians who's, you know, prominent figures. There's never any follow-through on that, okay? I mean, it never actually happens. I don't know of any Roman Catholic pro-choice Democrat who's actually been banned from Mass, okay? But what if it had happened? How might that have changed? What if it happened on a mass scale? What if every Roman Catholic politician holding any office at any level in the country was banned from communion by his church for his pro-choice position? What do you think would happen? How many of those politicians do you think would come around? Some would. Some would say, oh, well, then, you know, too bad for you. I'll just leave and go find another church. I don't need a church.
Yeah.
Okay? But a lot of them. I mean, I'm drawing a blank on his name. Who is Hillary's VP candidate? He's the same way. What's his name? I can only think of Mike Pence, Trump's candidate. Tim Kaine. Tim Kaine is this way. He is a pro-choice Democrat. He would say, I'm personally against abortion, but I don't think the state ought to, legislate or dictate that. Okay, well, I mean, the state exists to protect rights. You know, it's interesting in our founding documents, we talk about the, you know, posterity, the rights of posterity to ensure their rights. So that would include the unborn. Okay, so they're included in that. So abortion is not only unbiblical because it's murder, but it's unconstitutional. It's contrary to, the basic principles that America is built on, which views government as a way of protecting and preserving our God-given liberties, the most foundational of which, obviously, is a right to live. OK, Okay, so if government's not protecting that right, then government's failing in its job, and government has opened the door to allowing murder, which is, you know, what abortion is. So this is just, it's a complete injustice. So you've got, you know, a politician like Tim Kaine, who that's his position. Well, it's completely incoherent. It's totally contrary to the teaching of Scripture and the church, you know, the Roman Catholic Church as well as any evangelical church.
No one ever says
nothing happens. Nothing ever happens.
It's schizophrenic. If this bishop says they're not taking communion here, this other bishop that they had...
There's another one who'll take it.
We'll take him. So,
Patrick O'Connor was, you know, this was, he was noted as being one who would, took kind of a bold stand in New York City, but it did, it amounted to nothing because, you know, the Roman Catholic pro-choice politicians could always find another church to go take mass in. Okay, same thing's happened on the Protestant side. I mean, you know, Bill Clinton was now at some point he left the Baptist Church. I don't know exactly when he left the Southern Baptist Convention in relation to other things that happened in terms of his views on abortion and his adulterous acts and so forth. I mean, it was somewhere in there. There have been a number of politicians who have been pro-choice, who have been in evangelical churches too, particularly Southern Baptist churches, where nothing was ever done. And it's the same kind of thing. How could our society, how could our culture, how could our political culture have been transformed if the church had been faithful in discipline in these areas? Okay, I mean, I don't think there's any doubt that things would look very, very differently. Okay, same thing on the Supreme Court. I mean, we can just go across the board.
Second point on that, I don't think, and I may be wrong on this also, I don't think that exercising discipline through the Eucharist or preaching of the word is offensive. I don't view it as offensive. Even though that can get turned into a complicated equation, given the various traditions, Roman Catholic or Reformed or some other expression. Discipline is not fencing. I think that...
Well, we're going to see that here when we go, yeah. How Calvin views church discipline. I think you're right. Has anybody here... This is another book I should have brought up. Now think about it. Has anybody read Peter Lighthart's book, The Kingdom and the Power?
Yes.
This was back when he was the Reformed Heritage pastor. Yeah, it's so this is like early 90s.
By the way.
Yeah, I don't remember what it was, but that's what it was published under, was The Kingdom and the Power. But and I don't even know if you can still get a copy of it. Maybe Peter's got some, he could give you one. But that book does deal with this whole issue, the use of this issue right here. What weapons does the church fight evil in society? It is true we can use the weapons of so-called normal war in our individual, or you could say private Christian lives, by voting, by candidating, by, you know, writing letters to the editor, whatever, you know, the means of what we would call, I'll just call it normal warfare in terms of the culture war. But what Peter talks about in that book is the weapons of holy war, the war behind the culture war, which is a spiritual battle. You know, Ephesians 6, it's not fought against flesh and blood, and it's not fought with carnal weapons. So what weapons do we use? The preaching of the gospel, baptism, the Eucharist, prayer, obviously, the psalms and hymns of the church, and church discipline, the discipline of the church. And a church that is faithful in discipline is a huge catalyst for creating a well-ordered and disciplined state. It just is. When church discipline breaks down, society falls apart. And when the church is faithful in discipline, society shapes up.
Around the Throne was the original title.
Okay, yeah, that's right.
When it went to PNR, it became Kingdom and the Power. And that, it just jumped out at me. There's a little place in Douglas F. Kelly's book, The Emergence of Liberty, where he gets into the private law, private resistance.
Sure, yeah,
he
that's right.
He touches on
civil disobedience.
Lightheart expands that thing in the Kingdom of the Power.
Yeah. The Kingdom of the Powers are just a really well-written book, bottom line. I mean, that was one of the first things I read by Peter, probably in, I mean, it came out in 92, so not too long after that. Really, really fine book and very readable. It's just got some great illustrations and just deals with this particular point so well, how the church shapes the world. The Great Commission, you know, you got a lot of Christians out there today who say, well, the job of the church is to preach the gospel, not to change the world. Okay? As if you could preach the gospel without changing the world. Okay? Think about Martin Luther. And Luther doesn't, you know, we got all these books on Calvin, and Calvin, how he transformed and built the modern world, transformed society. Luther obviously played a huge role in that too, not the same as Calvin. But it's interesting, you know, the Lutheran Reformation was incredibly powerful in bringing transformation as well. And Luther says, you know, that he just preached the word, and then he and Philip just sat and drank beer, and the word did the rest. The word did the work. All right? And that's true. I mean, you preach the gospel, and all kinds of crazy things start to happen in a culture. That's Acts 17. I mean, the apostles in Acts 17 are not doing anything that we would think of as directly political, and yet everything they're doing is perceived as political. They're preaching another king, Jesus, and they're turning the world upside down just by their mere words. So, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and disciple the nations, I think could be paraphrased as go transform the world. Go change the world, which we can't do. I mean, we can't do that in our own strength. We can't disciple the nations in our own strength. But as we go forth and preach the gospel, and as we live out the implications of the gospel in every aspect of our lives, culture is changed. It's happened again and again and again. You know, people who say there can't be a Christian society, I just want to say, well, look at history. There have been Christian societies. That doesn't mean a perfect society, but a society that was shaped and transformed by the gospel. And all you need to do is go spend a little bit of time in a society that hasn't been touched by the gospel, and you'll see the gospel makes an absolutely huge impact. This is a Rich Bledsoe story. He talks about going to India.
Right.
Oh, no, well, this is a story he tells about being in India. I don't remember if this is about him or about somebody else, but teaching in a seminary in India. That's a couple of stories here, I'll tell you. And I know we've only gotten two sentences in, but we're just doing a paragraph. Just a paragraph. But Bledsoe, I'll just say it's him, okay? So he's teaching at a seminary in India, and somehow he mentions that, you know, in the States, in the U.S., if a man beats his wife, she can call the cops and get him arrested. And the men and women in the class just laugh at that, because wife beating is just how things are done in India. I mean, that's how a husband gets things done around the house, is he beats his wife. It's just part of life, and there's no authority to which he's accountable who's going to stop him. So you want to talk about the effect of the gospel on a society. Okay, Ephesians 5 has transformed the way we look at what it means to be a husband. And even for secularists, even for people who would reject everything Paul says about male headship and everything else, have a kind of respect for what it means to be a man and how a man should treat a woman that is not there in other societies that haven't been penetrated by the scriptures in the same way. It tells another story of a man who was going to India, and I guess on a customs form had to, I don't know if they still do this now, but had to check off a box indicating which religion he was from. And when they found out he was from America, there wasn't a box for atheist. When they found out he was from America, they just checked Christian. And he tried to explain, no, I'm a Christian, not an atheist. And they were like, no, that's the box we've checked, so go on. And he's like, well, that just was very frustrating to him to be, you know, marked out as a Christian on the form when he is an atheist, okay? Well, he visits one of these more remote parts of India, and he sees there's a bunch of moms sitting around with their kids. Have you heard this story before?
The cat.
A bunch of moms sitting around with their kids, and the kids are taking stray cats out on the street and throwing them up and hitting them with sticks like they're baseballs. And he thinks, you know what? I think I am a Christian. He realized that the way he had been programmed morally to view the world was not neutral, and it wasn't strictly rational. There was another source of input into his moral outlook, his moral framework. And where did it come from? If you grew up in Western civilization, it came from the gospel. It came from the Bible. And all of a sudden, he had a moment of clarity and recognized, I've been more shaped by the Christian faith than I had ever realized. And my objection to hitting cats with sticks is not based on any, you know, anything that's just common to humanity or anything that's strictly rational. It's based on the fact that I've come out of a society that's been formed by the Bible. There's a great book by an Indian, and I can't even begin to pronounce his name, but it's called The Book That Made Your World, that it deals with this whole issue. And basically, he contrasts, you know, the Indian society he grew up in with his experience in the West, and just shows that everything that we enjoy about life in the West is given to us by the influence of the Bible. And there's no other way to account for it.
Neutrality is a myth.
There was an article that came out not too long ago. This was in the Yellowhammer, which is kind of our state, you know, newspaper, I guess, in a way, or whatever, online. And it basically asked the question, why aren't we having the same kind of racial rioting and that kind of thing in the state of Alabama that's happening in Ferguson and Baltimore and these other places? And you all see this article. Very interesting article. The person attributed to two things, really. One is our history. And the article was, I think, certainly very cautious in the sense that it, you know, basically said, you know, something like this could certainly happen. I mean, it's not beyond question. But it pointed to two things. One is our history, that Alabamians want to move past. You know, they've seen what that kind of racial strife can do, and they're not interested in going back. But the other thing, and really the primary factor, was faith, that this is a place where we still believe we are accountable to God. Compared to other parts in the country, people in Alabama are more religious, they're more Christian, they have a deeper sense of their accountability to God. And actually pointed out, like, I didn't even know this had happened, but there was a white police officer down in the city of Mobile that had shot a black kid. And you didn't hear anything about it in the news, and there was no rioting in the streets, and the Mobile, which is a predominantly black city, just like every other urban area in the state, waited patiently for the whole case to run its course through the legal system, and the cop was acquitted, and that was it. I mean, that was the end of it. And this is, you know, a predominantly black city that has elected a white mayor, you know, but so it doesn't have the same kind of racial strife that you find in a lot of places. And again, that was attributed to the Christian faith of the people, the impact of the Christian faith on the culture. And I think that's entirely correct. I think that's exactly right. Our faith does make a difference. So, that's one more example of that. Okay, anything else before I go on? Because we will move into other topics here. But that one sentence, you know, ecclesiastical power, which is most important in a well-ordered state, that's an absolutely crucial sentence to Calvin's whole view of society, his whole view of politics, his whole worldview. See, Mark. This, as we have said, consists in jurisdiction, but the whole jurisdiction of the church pertains to the discipline of morals, that is our way of life, which we shall soon discuss, for as no city or township, okay, so we're not just talking about the church here, we're talking about a wider society. No city or township can function without magistrate and polity, so the church of God, as I've already taught but am now compelled to repeat, needs a spiritual polity. So there's a spiritual polity that runs alongside of the civil polity. And I read to you from Wallace the relationship between the two, how the civil polity is shaped by the spiritual polity. And the spiritual polity has a kind of centrality, a kind of primacy. This is, however, quite distinct from the civil polity, so Calvin recognizes here the institutional distinction of church and state. They are distinct institutions, distinct governments. Pastors and magistrates can be distinguished from one another, but they do have a kind of connection. This, however, is quite distinct from the civil polity, yet does not hinder or threaten it. Okay, now Acts 17, you might say, where does that fit in? Well, if the civil society is in rebellion against God, then it does threaten it in a way. But for a state that is friendly to the church, there's no threat or hindrance, but rather greatly helps and furthers it. So the church is an aid to the civil magistrate in rightly ordering the state, the polity of the civil sphere. Therefore, this power of jurisdiction will be nothing, in short, but an order framed for the preservation of the spiritual polity. For this purpose, courts of judgment were established in the church from the beginning to deal with the censure of morals, to investigate vices, and to be charged with the exercise of the office of the keys. So the church, from the beginning, the church really inherited from ancient Israel a system of courts to render judgment, to make decisions, to provide counsel to the people. Think about Moses, you know, in the book of Exodus. There are all these cases coming to him, and his God-fearing Gentile father-in-law Jethro says, well, you ought to set up a system of graded courts. You know, where you've got rulers over tens and fifties and hundreds, you know, godly qualified men who can render judgment.
Well, on that point, Calvin actually says, if you have beverage, 439, a little past halfway down, he says that, quoting Matthew 21 and John 20 and making the distinction between the two, he's saying that the right of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court that brought Jesus to trial, is transferred to the fold of Christ. And until that time, the power of government had belonged to the Jews.
Right.
Very interesting.
Yes.
Support of what you're saying.
Yeah. So in James, for example, James 2, James says, if a rich man comes into one of your synagogues, okay, he calls the church a synagogue, which the word just means a gathering together. This is what's interesting. The, you know, synagogue was the Jewish term for a religious assembly, okay? And James 2 calls the church a synagogue. And actually, Hebrews 10 talks about your synagoguing together. You know, that's the word that's used for the gathering of Christians. Ecclesia, from which we get like ecclesiology, ecclesial becomes church in English, was actually a Greco-Roman term for basically the town hall meeting. You know, we hear so much about the Greek democracy and that kind of thing, which really wasn't that much of a democracy. But when they had their town hall meetings, if you went to a town hall meeting in ancient Greece, like in Athens, that would have been called an ecclesia, a church. It was a term that described a gathering of the political rulers of the city. So when the Christians claim that term for their assemblies, I mean, again, you can see how this is a kind of rival to Caesar kind of thing, like in Acts 17, they're preaching another king, and they've got an alternative ecclesia. In a lot of these Greco-Roman cities where Paul went to plant ecclesias, you know, the Greeks and the Romans would say, hey, wait, we've already got an ecclesia. We've already got a ruling assembly in this city. But no, you don't. There's a new sheriff in town. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he's setting up his own ecclesia here. And now we're the ones who, through our prayers and our preaching and our discipline, we're the ones who are going to call the shots in this city. We're the ones who are going to shape this city and disciple this city. That's kind of the idea. So Calvin here is going to talk about church discipline, and he goes on, he talks about the power of the keys, talks about Matthew 18, this is where we get into the quote you just read,
yeah, well, what Mike, about the... What he was saying in summary was, it looks like John, the passage in John talking about the keys and in Matthew are identical, mm-hmm. He says, but they're not. In John, they is referring to the preaching of the word, and that Rome had the Roman Church had misunderstood that and carried it on into indulgences, etc. But the other one was discipline, church discipline. He says they look almost identical, like it, you know, it's a confirming passage from John and Matthew together, but he's saying that's you're overlooking a few minor differences that have incredible significance,
mm-hmm.
Whereas one is about the preaching of the word is the loosing and the binding the keys, and the other one is something quite different, is discipline. So I just want to
well, yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point in terms of what the keys are. And we may come back to that, talk about that a little bit more. One other point I want to make about this in terms of the Christian Sanhedrin, you know, we use that word session to describe the body of elders that sit and rule. The word session comes from sessio, which means to sit. In fact, if you look at, you know, a lot of older systematic theologies, they'll talk about the resurrection and ascension and session of Christ, meaning his being seated at the Father's right hand. That's his session. He now rules from a seated posture on the throne of the universe. To be a part of a session means you sit and rule, you sit in judgment. So there's always been this idea that the church has courts that render authoritative judgments according to the word of God for the people of God. That's really the idea here.
Right, and Calvin was saying, Beveridge doesn't quote it very well. It says 1 Corinthians verse 4. Okay, what's the chapter? I didn't quite get that from Beveridge. But the point he was making is, it's not in one man. It is in a consistory.
That's true. That's true.
Consistory, which yeah. I assume is the same thing as a session. Like an assembly is, it's not just one. It's a multiple.
Yeah, I have wondered what that sentence means when he says, let my readers observe that the passage, and he's talking about Matthew 18, does not deal with the general doctrinal authority, as do Matthew 16 and John 20, but that the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin is for the future transferred to Christ's flock. Until that day, Jews had their order of governing, which Christ establishes in his church as an institution merely, and that with grave sanction. So I'm not exactly sure what he's getting at with that particular line.
Seems to me, all I got from that when I read that was there's the transfer of authority.
That's certainly an aspect of it. Yeah, I think that's the key.
Mechanics of how that works.
Calvin goes on to talk about these passages which speak of binding and loosing. So this is an authority that Christ gave to his apostles, which they could do so, I think, infallibly, perhaps. We wouldn't, church judgments now are fallible and subject to appeal and to revision. But there's still a real exercise of power on the part of the church. There's a real power that has been entrusted to the church. So Calvin goes on, he talks about this command concerning forgiving and retaining. So the loosing is the forgiving, the binding is the retaining of sins. And that promise made to Peter concerning binding and loosing, so that's Matthew 16, ought to be referred solely to the ministry of the word. So all the judgments are to be rendered according to the word, according to Scripture. Because when the Lord committed his ministry to the apostles, he also equipped them for the office of binding and loosing. For what is the sum total of the gospel except that we all, being slaves of sin and death, are released and free through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So Calvin sees the preaching of the gospel, and as some people respond to the preaching of the gospel in faith, they're loosed from their sins. As others don't, they're bound in their sins. Those who might enter into the church by some kind of positive response to the gospel, who later prove themselves unfaithful, can be bound in their sins through the process of church discipline as well. Calvin talks about the assurance that the apostles had to have that their ministry would be effective, that it wasn't just when they were preaching, it wasn't just a human work, but that God backed it up, that God was with them, and God was working through their words. Section 2 goes on to talk about the power of binding and loosing in a little more detail, including excommunication. A condemnation of a man's life and morals. It's a warning of his condemnation unless he should repent.
Which he added point is, if it's not by force or by violence, this is
right.
Admonition.
That's right. That's right. It's all through the word. It's an application of the word.
Yes.
Section 3, civil and ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Here the question is raised. Do we need church discipline now that we have Christian civil magistrates? It's interesting. This is a huge question for, in terms of the history of America. One of the reasons why we don't have a lot of practice of church discipline in the United States is because we had a kind of moral consensus in this country, and it was largely enforced not by the church, but through public opinion and through the censures of the state. Through the magistrate.
Because the magistrate held the same standard as the church.
Basically, China, right.
The men in it were
mostly Christian. And so why do you need church discipline when you basically are living in the Christians? But Calvin says you do need it. And I think there's good reason for that. See, so because the church in America basically gave up discipline and started to rely on the state to play that function and just kind of common moral opinion, the moral consensus of the American people, as soon as that moral consensus started to break down and you got some magistrates in who are not faithful Christians, Mike, I'll take a little bit.
The church has trouble getting back.
The church has trouble, beginning to practice discipline again, and it's a real problem for us.
Isn't that across the board with education and healthcare?
everything else.
Same kind of thing. It's all the same. Right, exactly. The church used to do education, maybe not directly, but at least indirectly oversaw education. I mean, the university was really a creation of the church, and then the university kind of took on its own. Hospitals were a creation of the church, and they kind of became their own institutions. Mercy ministry.
Church as a whole doesn't do that, because you can go to a church if they want, you just don't just go, I'll just go, I'll just leave and go to this church. There's no discipline over there, then it's like...
So denominationalism, the fragmenting of the church has made discipline practically impossible. I mean, we still ought to do it as best we can, but it does present practical challenges when somebody can just leave your church and go to the church down the street before they get excommunicated.
I asked that question years ago, Peter Lighthart, and he said one thing he was exploring was a way to reinvigorate the idea of the letters. In other words... accept a member of the letter. And he's looking at the implications of that to try to get around what you're talking about. People skipping off to work school.
We kind of practice how people go. We send them a letter out.
Absolutely. Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Lease or,
right.
Good terms. Yeah.
And sometimes a phone call to the pastor to, you know.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, absolutely. And I've seen situations
where good report. I think it was
right,
the term.
Right. They can transfer in good standing. Yes. I've seen situations where, you know, somebody basically trying to flee the discipline process, try to go to another church, and through the church's cooperating, the discipline was still carried forward, maybe by the new church, or maybe they're not allowed to join until the discipline had run its course with the previous church. I mean, that kind of thing. Now, the problem still you have is that you know, people who just think that excommunication doesn't mean anything. They will find a church somewhere that will have them without asking those questions. That's just inevitable. But we need to do all we can to be faithful in this area. Calvin says here, even though, you know, basically says church and state have their own forms of punishment when it comes to sin and the correction of morals and that kind of thing. And so even in a Christian society, you still need church discipline. You need the formative power of church discipline.
How do you think? Because reading through all this, you know, keeps coming back to separation of church and state, how that's been interpreted, how interpretation's changed over the time our country was established and the purpose of written early on in history. Now it's like church has nothing to do with state. So,
the office can't even mention church.
Can't even mention church. I mean, just total disregard for the church whatsoever. It's in
Yeah.
Ambrose.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so America's, you know, in terms of the history of our country, what the First Amendment really meant, which of course it only pertains to Congress anyway, making a law to establish a national denomination is actually all it prohibits. And the reason that was needed is because I think it's 9 of the 13 original states all had established churches. But some were Anglican and some were congregational. And so the question was, well, are we going to have a national church of the United States? One of the reasons that that we fought a war against Great Britain was because King George was threatening to appoint a bishop over the colonies, you know, to enforce his particular version of Anglicanism, when that's what a lot of the colonists had come to get away from, was the kind of overbearing, sort of domineering,
National church.
Yes. There was often more a pawn of the monarch than it was any kind of, you know, faithful church. So those were issues in early America. But the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights was primarily to establish freedom of religion, freedom of the practice, which of course religion was just synonymous with the Christian faith.
Yes.
They didn't mean you have the freedom to practice jihad or animal sacrifice or child sacrifice or you can't throw virgins into volcanoes.
Obviously
whatever.
It meant the Christian
faith, right? There's no such thing as religious freedom in the sense people won't take that today. I'll talk about that in just a second. But how it's read today is that government should be free from religion. It's not the freedom of religion for the people, but it's the freedom of the institutional state from religion or from religious influences, which is not what it is about. Right. Quick side note here, and y'all may have heard me talk about this before, but there's a book by Kenneth Craycraft. I think it's called The Myth of Religious Liberty or something like that. But basically he argues...
How do you spell it?
C-R-A-Y-C-R... A-F-T. Kenneth Craycraft. I think he's out of Duke. But anyway, the point of his book is that there's no such thing as religious freedom because there's no such thing as religion, like just religion in general. You cannot use that one term to cover everything from, you know, Christian faith to Islam to what the ancient Aztecs did to, you know, what Buddhists do, because there's just particular religions. And so instead of talking about religion in general, you know, or people of faith in general, that's the term you hear in the media sometimes, we need to just talk about particular religions, which have varying degrees of freedom in any given society dependent upon how much influence they have in that society. Just think about when Utah joined the Union. Did the state of Utah, did the Mormons there have religious freedom? Well, they were not allowed to practice their religion in full because their religion included polygamy. So their practice of religion was curtailed by the state, and I would say rightfully so, in a way that served the common good. There was a very famous Supreme Court case about the use of, is it peyote? Is that how you say that? The Native American Indians?
Peyote?
Is that
peyote?
How you
say it? Yeah.
You know, an illegal drug, and it was ruled they could not use it. Okay, I would dare anybody to, you know, go sacrifice a bunch of cats out on the street and then say you've done it in the name of religion, you know, say Satanism or whatever, and see if that helps your defense. Maybe it will today in 2016. I don't know. 20 years ago, you still would have been in big trouble. Okay, that was the original American project was not freedom for anybody to do whatever they want in the name of religion. It was really the freedom of people of differing Christian denominations to practice their version, their denominational version of the Christian faith. That's really what it meant. And other religions, to the degree that they mimicked Christianity, would have freedom as well. So Mormons did get along pretty well in the U.S. because, you know, morally speaking, they didn't have a whole lot of things that, you know, were out of accord with the Christian faith other than polygamy. So if they were willing to give up polygamy, they could be American. Okay. If they had said, no, we want to practice polygamy, they would not have been allowed to join the, you know, state of Utah, would not have been allowed to come in. Whatever was meant by religious freedom didn't include that. So it's, you know, jihad is the great test case of this now. I mean, do we allow jihad under the First Amendment because it's a religious act to blow people up in, you know, shopping malls? No. That's not what's meant by freedom of religion. It's not freedom to practice that kind of religion. So this is, you know, you said, Mike, there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no theological neutrality either. Every society has a God. And then the question is, what will that God allow or not allow? It's just like every society has blasphemy laws. We had free speech, you know, in this country for a really long time. That did not mean that you could just say anything you wanted. You still had accountability. You could express opinions on different topics or subjects, that kind of thing. But it didn't mean you could say anything you wanted about anybody. And, you know, that freedom of speech concept coexisted with blasphemy laws. Okay, what's happened now is we have seen our God shift from the God of the Bible to, I don't know what, the God of the orgasm, is that it today? Because who can you not blaspheme? You cannot talk bad about gay people in our country anymore, or you will be in big trouble. Okay, those speech law, hate speech laws, they're just blasphemy laws by another name. We've just changed gods. And so now if you blaspheme the current reigning god, the god of the gays, whatever god that is, that gets you in big trouble. Where it used to be if you blaspheme Jehovah, that got you in big trouble.
How does, when I joined the church, you mentioned letters. Sent a letter from, you know, the other church and all that. So I know our church locally practices it. Is there constitutionally something in the CRAC that demands excommunication holds across churches, or is this just a practice?
Yes, and in fact, our local church constitution says that a person cannot transfer membership to another church just as a way of escaping discipline. So if you just decided you want to go to another church, we could, you know, another Trinitarian faithful church, we can transfer you there, no problem. I mean, you know, in the sense that we're going to recognize that as another church, and they're all Christians, and so you can go be a Christian there. But if you're doing it because, you know, you've been sleeping around and you're trying to avoid discipline, then no, we're not going to just transfer your membership and, you know, drop the case. That's would not be faithful.
But is that a local church constitution issue, or is that a larger being in the CREC, we abide by this?
It's both. And that's not even just in the CREC. I mean, other denominations do that too. You'd see that in the PCA and other denominations too, where ordinarily you wouldn't allow somebody just to escape a disciplinary process by going to another church.
I also think, I mean, this is neat how the chapter unfolds, but it starts with discipline speaking more. I mean, our conversation was about the church influencing society, but it's kind of positive ways where, you know, you go to church, you have to sit up straight, you know, because you respect, and you become respectful employers, and you don't abuse your, you know, do that for you. Positive disciplines of the church, and then
the discipline
of the church that involves punishment is just one aspect.
There's a formative discipline and a corrective discipline. The formative discipline comes through the teaching and the prayers and the liturgy and the hymnody and the even the kind of informal accountability we have with one another. You know, if you saw me drinking too much, you'd say, hey, I don't think you got to have another glass. You know, that you're starting to slur your speech, you know. that kind of thing, yeah. So there's this formative discipline. There's also corrective discipline. Okay, maybe that would cross over into corrective discipline where you see a brother in sin and you do you go through the Matthew 18 kind of process. But even then, we're going to see, you know, Calvin breaks it down in terms of the corrective discipline process between public and private sins and the way that they're dealt with.
Without dragging us out for a long time. On the letters question, right now, it's you can't do that to escape discipline. Has anyone explored the merits or demerits of just having iron fist letters, system of letters? You move to another state, to another town, and you transfer to another church, where's your letter?
Right, right.
Enforcement that way as the next means of reinvigorating church discipline. You know, seems logical.
Well, the whole system of letters of transfer is a great system in theory. It does not always work in practice. It just depends on the faithfulness and the diligence of the various churches involved. And I would also say the members of your church who are seeking out a new church. So for example, our constitution, we changed this. I don't remember exactly what we changed it to. I think it's 6 months now, or maybe it's even 3 months. Did y'all remember? If somebody moves to a new location, we give them a certain time frame within which they can find a new church.
Sure.
And if they haven't, yeah, because it used to be a year. That was just, we found that was just too long. We had lost, you know, it's too easy to lose contact. We would just send them a letter that says when they left here, they were in good standing, and then they can give that to their next church when they join, you know, that kind of thing. Because it's just, I mean, even with our technology and communication abilities and that kind of thing, it's still very difficult to keep track of people once they've left your area geographically. I mean, in the old days, they would just give you a church when you moved. I mean, a letter when you moved to take to your new church, you know, that kind of thing. Because now there's so many church options when people move to a new city, they might take several months to find a new church. So it kind of complicates that process a little bit. But still, the idea, the concept there is very important, and we just need to execute it as best we can. I mean, that's really the idea here. So Calvin's dealing with a Christendom kind of situation, but not one in which there are, you know, at his moment in time, a number of denominations. So if you move from Geneva to Strasbourg, you've got to, you know, go pick out which of the 20 churches in town you're going to join. Because in Strasbourg, you know, the whole city went Reformed, and there's basically just one big Reformed church that may have a number of different locations where it meets, you know, but it's basically one church in the city. So that's it. That's where you're going to be, you know. So it's just a different kind of situation, certainly simpler and streamlined back in Calvin's day compared to the complications we face when people transfer membership. One thing I want to say about section 3, just to note this, you know, do we need church discipline now that we have Christian magistrates? The example that he goes to, it's in the second paragraph in the Battles MacNeil edition, is Emperor Theodosius and Ambrose as an example, where the emperor himself, even though he was a professing Christian, needed chastisement. He needed discipline. So church discipline certainly still serves a purpose. Since there are Christian magistrates who ought to correct these things by laws and sword, and as the magistrate ought by punishment and physical restraint to cleanse the church of this is really interesting, ought by punishment and physical restraint to cleanse the church of offenses, so the minister of the word in turn ought to help the magistrate in order that not so many may sin. So he sees a kind of mutually beneficial relationship between the magistrate and the pastor as they work together.
It's different from Rome's
it is.
Methodology. Right. First of all, I mean,
where there's not so much of a partnership, but a kind of hierarchy
yes,
between the two.
But they gradually, he describes exactly in the historical events, he goes, they slowly cooked this kettle to get the power of the sword. To steal. He says this is robbery.
Yeah.
And he cites many examples in there, and he says it's absurd for people who blow this off. And they were acquiring territory, money, and
They
were ruling princes. So I just want to throw that.
Last sentence of that section says, their functions ought to be so joined, so church and state working together in partnership in a Christian society, that each serves to help, not hinder the other. So working together to promote biblical righteousness is the idea in an ideal society. Section 4, the church and the Christian magistracy, further develops this. And again, he goes to the example of Ambrose to talk about this. The Ambrose quote is good. For what is more honorable, says Ambrose, than for the emperor to be called a son of the church? For good emperors within the church, not over the church. Okay? I mean, that's beautiful language. Section 5, spiritual character of ecclesiastical jurisdiction. He gives here some of the basic principles of church discipline. Points to 1 Corinthians 5. The holy bishops did not exercise their power through fines or prisons or other civil penalties. Okay, so fines and prisons, those are the kind of things that magistrates do. But use the Lord's word alone as was fitting. So church discipline does not involve a fine or beating somebody or imprisoning somebody. Those aren't the kind, that's not the kind of discipline we do in the church. The magistrate can do that kind of discipline. For the severest punishment of the church, the final thunderbolt, so to speak, is excommunication, which is used only in necessity. Now, this requires no physical force, but is content with the power of God's word. In short, the jurisdiction of the ancient church was nothing but a declaration and practice, so to speak, of what Paul teaches concerning the spiritual power of pastors. And he points
to...
Oh, great. Yeah, I mean, that's just an excellent, excellent statement.
The might of the word of God is what a beverage says.
Yeah, yeah.
Like they ought to be.
That's right. Talks about excommunication as the right to bar from the communion of the Lord's Supper those who cannot be received without profaning this great mystery. At one point, you know, when Calvin had to do an excommunication, was challenged by the city council, and he said, I'd rather die than profane the table of the Lord. And that's how serious he was about church discipline. Wallace talks about that a lot. A lot of this book is basically just a commentary and reworking, you know, of these sections in this chapter. Section 6, administration of justice in the ancient church was not the function of an individual. That's what you're getting at earlier, Mike. And this talks about the loss of the ruling elder, actually, which is really interesting, I think. Ambrose talks about how the clergy alone sat in on ecclesiastical judgments. But then he complained about this, saying the old synagogue and afterwards the church had elders without whose counsel nothing was done. It wasn't just the pastors, but what Scripture calls, what the Old Testament calls, the elders of the people were sitting in on these deliberations and these judgments as well. And I think that's obviously the way it ought to be.
Well, he makes a point also on that in several places throughout. That's interesting. He says, in old times when the church was more pure, and these
bishops, Ambrose is already looking back on the old, on the early church.
Yes, he said when the church was more pure, these bishops were not trying to slowly acquire worldly powers from the princes. But they were considered of integrity, and so that's why he gets to the point that the clergy and cognizance of the ecclesiastical causes.
Yeah. If you've got the McNeil Battles edition, there's a footnote on this that talks about the distinction between ruling and teaching elders. But then, and it talks about where Calvin develops the difference between ruling and teaching elders. But then it says the subject was debated in the Westminster Assembly with Erastians and Independents. Erastians were those who saw the church as basically a department of the state, and the Independents wanted the church totally independent and separate from the state, opposing the Presbyterian majority. The form of Presbyterial church government adopted by the Westminster Assembly authorizes, besides the ministers of the word, quote, other church governors commonly called elders. And that is, if you look at the proof text they give, you know, they go to like, you know, First Chronicles. They go back to the Old Testament to show this is the pattern of government God has always given to his people. You have the priests, and then you also have the elders of the people. They were elected by the people to represent the people on the Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin is made up of the chief priests, the priests, and the elders of the people.
Always assemblies.
Always an assembly together. And they're the ones who exercise judgment and rule. And that's the Presbyterian pattern of government. So people say, oh, you know, your Presbyterian church, it started in the 1640s with the Westminster Assembly, or it started in the, you know, the 1540s with John Calvin. Like, no. This form of government goes way, way back. It's a whole lot older than that. In fact, you know, we were talking about, you know, the American War for Independence and how, you know, I didn't mention this, but just the kind of the influence of Whitfield and others, you know, the American colonists fighting against the British for their independence were sometimes, it was sometimes called the Presbyterian Rebellion in Parliament is how it was referred to. And they were led by the Black Robe Regiment, you know, these Presbyterian pastors in black robes, Genevan gowns, just like Calvin wore in Geneva, you know, who were whipping the people up into a frenzy to go, you know, fight for their independence. But it's interesting, Presbyterians before that, you know, Presbyterians in England were known as pork-eating Jews. Because everything came out of the Old Testament. Pork-eating Jews. That was kind of a slander against Presbyterians, but that was the idea. Because, you know, even their government, you know, even their foreign church government comes from the Old Testament. It is. And honestly, that's kind of what we are, right? I mean, we eat pork and, you know, we're the true Israel. So, section 7, he goes into some about the failure of bishops to do their jobs. I mean, this is kind of where you get into the corruption of Rome, you know, Rome corrupting church power, abusing church power. Section 8, the worldly power of bishops contradicting the meaning of this office. Calvin here talks about how the same man probably should not hold office in both church and state, which I think makes a lot of sense, and points to Moses and basically says it's beyond nature that one man should be sufficient for both burdens. This has been carefully observed in all ages of the church. And no one of the bishops, so long as any true form of the church endured, thought of usurping the right of the sword. So when the Pope had his own army, for example, that was a real usurping of the...
Well, Saul tried to do that too, right?
Yeah, because he does. Well, he tries to take over priestly roles. Yeah, he tries to take over priestly role and offer sacrifice.
So
yeah,
even with
yeah.
Moses, Calvin says that was very temporary.
Right, right.
It was too much.
And I'm not even sure that's, he says it was a rare miracle. I'm not even sure that's the way it should be understood, what was really happening with Moses. But
I think he says it better elsewhere, that it's too much of a burden for both offices.
He does, yeah. It's beyond the nature that one man should be sufficient for both burdens. This has been carefully observed in all ages of the church.
Even that Moses reference, he's going to the receiving the Ten Commandments and saying, I mean, Aaron went up halfway. I mean, in what sense is Moses both?
I don't know that he is. I'm not sure that's the best way to understand it, because you got Aaron as the priest and you've got Moses as a kind of quasi-king.
Like how to ordain a priest.
Right,
stuff.
Right. Section 9, assumption of princely powers by bishops. So again, about the confusion of powers, and he doesn't want bishops to rule like Gentile rulers, you know, Mark 10, Matthew 20, all of that. Section 10, the worldly power of bishops, how, you know, in the Roman church, they just chipped away at it bit by bit, taking more and more temporal power to themselves and the church. So again, Calvin's kind of telling here the story of the rise of the papacy, the corruption of power through the papacy. So section 11, the origin of papal world supremacy. The donation of Constantine, which he gets into in the next section, section 12. You know what the donation of Constantine was, what that was all about? This was a document.
He said it's an absurd claim
Well, supposedly, Constantine donated or gave over, deeded over to the Pope temporal power over a wide range of areas. That's the idea. So Constantine, you know, this Christian hero, first Christian emperor, gave over to the Pope temporal power. So the power of the sword and the power of civil jurisdiction over a wide geographic area. It was shown by multiple people to have been a fraud. The footnote in the MacNeil Battles edition says this: the donation of Constantine was a document forged apparently in the papal chancery in the time of Pope Paul I. He reigned as Pope from 757 to 767. So 8th century, Constantine was 4th century. I mean, it kind of tells you. It takes the form of a deed of gift by Constantine the Great to Pope Sylvester I, by which the Pope becomes ruler of a wide area: Judea, Greece, Asia, Thrace, Africa, and Italy. It really gave pseudo-historical, well, he goes on there, but basically it was exposed as a forgery by Reginald Peacock, Nicholas of Cusa, and most famously, Lorenzo Valla.
And that's their only source.
That's the only source they've got, right.
And it's a fraud, it's proven fraud.
It's a proven fraud, right.
I'm reformed, I'm sorry.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, a scholarship like that, I mean, Lorenzo Valla is another one of those great figures who paved the way for the Reformation. I mean, he was a Renaissance humanist, brilliant scholar, and he examined the donation of Constantine and said, this thing is a fake. And I mean, you know, to him that, I mean, yeah, that didn't, as far as I know, he stayed in the Roman church. You know, it wasn't that kind of thing. But, I mean, there wasn't another church to go join. He didn't become some kind of, you know, proto-reformer at that point. But he exposed it as a fake, as a forgery. It was that kind of scholarship, just like Erasmus's better translation, that paved the way for the Reformation. It was scholarship. You know, it was better scholarship.
There's another guy, he eventually came over to the Reformed Communion. He was just like him. He's a humanist. He was a friend of Erasmus. It was Amicus Boniface.
Okay.
Great name.
Amicus Boniface. And he was persuaded by Bucer to join the Reformed Communion. And
yeah, there you go.
Came on Reformed. Yeah. So that... another close one, instead of staying with Rome, he came on over.
Well, somebody says right at the beginning of section 14, since that time, so since the time of the donation of Constantine, if I have this right, popes have not ceased, now by fraud, now by treachery, now by weapons of war, so carnal weapons that don't belong to the church, to invade other men's domains. So this is the tyranny of the Roman papacy. Section 15, immunities of the Roman clergy. Where basically the reformational view is just as a civil magistrate who is a member of the church is accountable to the church and can be disciplined by the church, the way Ambrose disciplined Theodosius, in the same way pastors and clergy, even bishops, are subject to the civil authority in the civil realm. Okay, so, you know, if I get pulled over for speeding, I can't say, well, I'm a pastor, you have no authority over me, you know.
But Rome does that.
But Rome does that, yes. They created immunities from civil authority for their bishops. Like, rather than seeing, you know, these jurisdictions. Calvin sees the church and state as overlapping jurisdictions, wherever you've got basically a Christian society where you have people who are, again, they have dual citizenship in an earthly kingdom and in a heavenly kingdom. They are accountable to both. And so even pastors are accountable to the civil magistrate in temporal affairs. I mean, that's the idea here. And Rome had negated that. You know, basically said that we are immune from the penalties of the civil magistrate and are not accountable to the civil magistrate. Section 16, same kind of thing, bishops subject to secular courts. All right. Chapter 12, the discipline of the church, its chief use in censures and excommunication. Again, here he's going to go into the power of the keys. the spiritual jurisdiction of the church. He says, let us divide the church into two chief orders, clergy and people. I call by the usual name clergy, those who perform the public ministry in the church. We shall first speak of common discipline to which all ought to submit. Then we shall come to the clergy who besides the common discipline have their own. And he talks about how some people have a hatred for this discipline. You can think of discipline, this is not an analogy Calvin would have used, obviously, but as the church's immune system. It's how the church fights off infection, how the church protects itself from outside invasion by the world. Calvin says the church would collapse without discipline. But he's also very concerned that the church be gracious, that the church be gentle. I think he even uses the term mild, mildly and with gentleness. Even those who have, in dealing even with those who have seriously lapsed. So the whole church discipline process ought to be deeply shaped by God's grace to sinners. You don't have an itchy trigger finger when it comes to excommunication. He goes through and talks about the stages of discipline in chapter 2. I'm sure you're familiar with that from Matthew 18. And he also distinguishes concealed and open sins. Matthew 18 is really dealing with private sins that the whole world's not going to know about. But you see your brother in sin, you go to him privately, and then if it escalates, you can take it to where you would ultimately get the elders involved. Open sins, Matthew 18:15 is dealing with private sins. Reprove him between you and him alone. But then Paul says to Timothy, of open sins, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. That's 1 Timothy 5:20. If there's a public sin that everybody knows about, that's got to be dealt with publicly. You skip those private steps in Matthew 18 and go straight for the public censure. And of course, that's the procedure that Paul followed in the case of Peter in Galatians 2, where he had to rebuke Peter to his face because Peter's sin was open and public, his practical denial of the gospel.
I think one point on that is when it becomes public, especially for someone that's a public figure or something like that, it scandalizes the faith not to exercise
exactly
discipline
right
because of the publicity
right exactly. And we'll talk about church purposes of church discipline in just a second. Section 4 distinguishes light and grave sins, so greater and lesser sins. This is not the Roman Catholic distinction between venial and mortal sins, okay, which is there's a whole theological mechanism there that Rome has developed, and that's not what Calvin's talking about.
I kept
here
bringing that up in Theopolis class.
Section 5, Calvin goes into the purposes of church discipline, and he lists out three purposes, okay? Typically, we say the three purposes of discipline are the glory of God, okay, the integrity of the church, so to protect the righteous in the church, and then the good of the offender so that he can be brought to repentance. Calvin basically mimics that. His first purpose is God's honor. He says the first is that they who lead a filthy and infamous life may not be called Christians to the dishonor of God. So his main thing is that God is dishonored when people call themselves Christian without challenge and without discipline when they're leading filthy lives. Second purpose, he says, is that the good may not be corrupted by the constant company of the wicked, as commonly happens. So if the church doesn't make any distinction between those who are living faithfully and those who are not, then why should anybody make a distinction? And it basically becomes a way of corrupting the church. And then the third purpose is that those overcome by shame for their baseness begin to repent. So to lead the offender to repentance that he might be saved.
My thought on it is, don't all those things sort of support or flow into being called out of the world? I mean, you're separate. Okay,
right,
here's
right.
How.
You can't live a worldly life. You have to live a different
here's
kind of life.
You,
right. Do you belong to the church or to the world? And that's church discipline answers that question.
You've got to be able to tell the difference.
Section 6 deals with, basically what kind of sins can be disciplined. So, for example, Calvin acknowledges that church discipline is not a perfect or infallible mechanism. So, for example, you can have hypocrites in the church who get away with their sin precisely because their act is so good. So he calls secret sins not those completely hidden from men as are those of the hypocrites, for these do not fall under the judgment of the church. Section 7, man, we're back to Ambrose and Theodosius. See, I really should have brought that story so I could read it to you in detail. But you've even got a king, an emperor, who needed rebuke, who needed to be disciplined. Uh, And of course, in that same section, he talks about how, you know, excommunication is public. The church ought to have knowledge of what has been done. Section 8, severity and mildness in church discipline. Basically, I think what Calvin's getting at here is that somebody should be excommunicated until they manifest repentance, and then they ought to be restored.
Yeah.
Okay. I think one thing we should not do is, you know, say somebody falls into sin, is we say, well, you're excommunicated for the next 6 months.
Or you're excommunicated, we'll see you in the next one.
If somebody's repentant, they need to be restored right away. We don't practice penance. We don't have a way, you know, they need to demonstrate their repentance. But once they've demonstrated repentance sufficiently, they're immediately restored. Okay, we don't make them go through, you know, how can we say they can't come back to the table when they're professing and manifesting repentance? I mean, that's, all of us are repentant sinners, so they're not in a different category at that point. So you don't have any what would be called definite suspension or definite excommunication where it lasts for a certain period of time where they're excluded from the Lord's table. As soon as they repent, they're immediately and fully restored. In section 9, he goes into how to treat the excommunicated. This is always a big question, and I'm not going to go into the details of this here. I think you really have to deal with this kind of thing on a case-by-case basis. There are some things in Scripture that make people think, oh, the excommunicated should be shunned, or you can't talk to them about anything except their sin until they repent. I think those may be over-readings of the particular texts in view in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Basically, what Calvin says here is when somebody is excommunicated, we should not assume that they're not elect. We should not assume they're not going to repent. We should continue to pray for them. We should have hope that the excommunicated will be restored, that God will be gracious and restore them. And so excommunication is hopefully corrective. In fact, he says at the end of section 10, unless this gentleness is maintained in both public and private censures, there is danger lest we soon slide down from discipline to butchery. The purpose of church discipline is not to butcher souls, but to bring healing, to bring repentance. So think about Galatians 6, where Paul says, let him who is spiritual correct the one who has fallen in a spirit, with a capital S, of gentleness. That's the idea here, really. So section 11 continues that against willful excess in discipline. The church is not perfectionistic. He quotes Augustine here, let a man mercifully correct what he can, let him patiently bear with what he cannot correct, and groan in sorrow over it with love. That's a great attitude to take towards sins in the church. How should you view sins committed by your fellow Christian against you or simply against God? Mercifully correct what you can, and the rest, sigh over, groan over, sorrow over it in love, because you want to see your brother do better. It may or may not be your role to correct it, but you can certainly pray for that brother. You got overly severe discipline by the Donatists and the ancient church and the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. Section 13, Augustine requires discrimination in discipline. So again, the point is that discipline aims not just at condemning the offender, but correcting the offender and bringing him to repentance. Then Calvin goes into a section on fasting. And this section on fasting here, I would just encourage you to, if you didn't get to read it in detail, I think it is worth reading in detail. Calvin's big thing here is that there is a place for fasting in the Christian life, but it's left to our judgment. It's not prescribed. The Lord's Supper is prescribed. We're to have a weekly feast each Lord's Day. Fasting is left to our judgment. He says, the remaining part of discipline, which is not properly contained within the power of the keys, is where pastors, according to the need of the times, so it's situational and circumstantial, should exhort the people either to fasting or to solemn supplications or to other acts of humility, repentance, and faith, of which the time, the manner, and the form are not prescribed by God's word, but left to the judgment of the church. So the church can prescribe times of fasting for the people. But these are irregular. There's not a regulated time for fasting in the life of the church the way there is a regulated time for feasting. It says, to sum up then, whenever a controversy over religion arises, which ought to be settled by either a synod or an ecclesiastical court, whenever there's a question about choosing a minister, whenever finally any difficult matter of great importance is to be discussed, or again, when there appear to be judgments of the Lord's anger, as pestilence, war, and famine, this is a holy ordinance, and one salutary for all ages, that pastors urge the people to public fasting and extraordinary prayers. Okay, where you give yourself to a time of fasting and prayer, because you're either facing a momentous decision or you seem to be under the discipline of the Lord. But Calvin wants to guard against superstition in fasting, so he goes on in section 15, talks about three purposes in fasting. It's to weaken and subdue the flesh. So if you're being ruled by your flesh, or your flesh is getting out of hand, it's a way to weaken the flesh, to put the flesh back in its place. To be better prepared for prayers and holy meditations. So let your physical hunger remind you of your true hunger for God and drive you to pray. Or that it may be a testimony of our self-abasement before God when we wish to confess our guilt before Him. So in times of sin, to show God that we're really serious about repenting, like what the Ninevites did, for example. It talks about fasting as an aid to prayer in section 16. He talks about the importance of fasting as a kind of external ceremony in chapter 17, a kind of external aid to piety. Says in section 18, really the whole Christian life is a kind of fast because we don't live self-indulgent lives. There's a place for feasting in the Christian life, but we're to live self-disciplined lives. This kind of goes back to what we talked about, Calvin's whole view of the Christian life is one of self-denial and cross-bearing. Misconceptions about fasting, section 19, he talks about hypocritical fasting, which the prophets condemned. You know, the Jews would do everything according to the outward letter, and even fast, and even establish various fasts, but that did not mean they were really righteous before God. And so section 20 goes on to talk about the degeneration of fasting in the history of the church, and so you get into Lent here. Calvin was not a big fan of Lent because the only Lent he knew was one that had been observed very superstitiously and legalistically and hypocritically. So it's not surprising that Calvin basically did away with it. I think Lent can be reformed. And so certainly we acknowledge it as part of the church calendar, a season of preparation for Easter where we focus on the suffering of Jesus. But for Calvin, you know, it's just like there are way too many feast days in the church. Lent had been abused in the opposite direction with a kind of superstitious asceticism. And so, Calvin goes into here the particular fasting rules of the church and just how absurd it is. You know, he says, like, there's this amazing diversity in the manner of fasting, as Cassiodorus relates from the ninth book of Socrates' history. For the Romans, he says, had only 3 weeks, but for them the fast was continuous except on Sunday and Saturday. The Illyrians and Greeks had 6, others 7, but fasting was at intervals. They differed as much in choice of food. Some ate only bread and water. Others added vegetables. Still others did not abstain from fish and fowl. Others made no distinction in foods. Augustine also mentions this difference in his second letter to Januarius. I mean, same kind of thing in the Roman Catholic Church today. You know, all kinds of rules about fasting. He talks about in section 21, seasons of fasting. Section 22, he gets into a new topic of clerical celibacy, the requirement of priests to be celibate, which was a rather late development in the history of the church. I mean, Peter was married. Other apostles seem to have been married. Not Paul, but some of the other apostles seem to have been. So priestly celibacy was not ancient. A lot of the early pastors and bishops that we know about from the early church were married, so it was not a requirement. It came in later and largely came in for political reasons to try to keep the church from creating kind of hereditary dynasty the way that you had with, you know, monarchs, where, you know, this power of the office would be passed on from one generation to the next. So it was not something, you know, biblical. Section 23, he talks about how priestly celibacy is contradicted by Scripture. Section 24, marriage is praised by Scripture. In fact, he talks about how, like in 1 Timothy 3, where you have qualifications for the office of a pastor or an elder or a bishop, it says he'll be the husband of one wife, so it clearly expects the man to be married. Paul lists marriage among the virtues of the bishop. The papists teach that it is an intolerable fault in the order of the church. So, absolutely. Yeah, all of that's in there. So, I mean, Calvin obviously thinks that now we've seen the bad fruit that's been borne by clerical celibacy with things like the sex abuse cases and that kind of thing. It's just been a huge problem in the Roman Catholic Church, and something I suspect that they will eventually loosen up on.
The PCA Book of Church Order describes, it brings the subject up, and it says, the oath of, we recognize the oath of celibacy, but we think marriage is a higher oath.
Which, whether you consider it higher or just an alternative form of life, way of serving God, I mean, I don't know that we can rank them necessarily. There are some people who are given a special gift and called to live a celibate or single life.
Or you have the case of the eunuch.
Right. But to say that all priests must be celibate and single is, it didn't work then, it doesn't work now. It's just not right. And it's clearly not biblical.
It's not biblical.
Yeah, Levites who are... this is interesting. He sees the Levite, the Levitical priests, as types of Christ, but also types of the pastoral office. Section 26, he says, section 26, if they do not heed the apostles, they are accustomed sometimes to treat them with outright contempt. Please then, what will they do with all the ancient fathers who certainly not only tolerated marriage in the order of bishops, but also approved of it? I mean, even in the time of the apostles, this seemed to have been an issue. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy 4 talks about those who forbid marriage, along with forbidding certain foods and drinks and so forth. And Paul there says it's demonic. It's a demonic requirement, and you can see how it gives Satan a real foothold. Calvin here talks about the development in section 27, and he calls it a late development. It's certainly not something that traces back to the early church. Talks about how the apostles used this freedom to marry without any difficulty. Section 28, abuses under the rule of celibacy. All right, well, maybe we ought to stop there. Anything here on this? You know, I kind of raced through the fasting and celibacy sections. Those are kind of analogous sections. I mean, it's just dealing with corruptions in the way the Roman Catholic Church has handled these two particular issues. Going more extreme in an ascetic direction, and yet, ironically, that produces a kind of lawless self-indulgence on the other hand, which is always seems to be the case.
Well, it's also, we talked about this in one of the Leviticus articles, that a lot of the vegetarian movements, you know, post-Noahic covenant, have stemmed from really secular people. I mean, a list of secular philosophers. So the asceticism of vegetarianism comes from, you can see the root, when Parmenides is the guy, Zoroaster, all of those movements in history just spark up around the same time in history.
What part of kill and eat do you not understand?
Yeah. So, yeah, asceticism being rooted in false religion.
Yeah, asceticism is a great evil and distraction for the church. It looks holy, it feels holy, it sounds holy to deny yourself all of these various pleasures, whether it's marriage or meat or whatever it might be. Alcohol is another one, obviously, you've seen in the history of the church in America.
Whitewashed.
That's not, you know, God made this world for us to enjoy all of his good gifts. Now there's a kind of self-indulgence. I mean, that's the thing. Self-indulgence is a real thing and a real problem that we can't fall into. So we do have to guard ourselves against that. But
the secular world is for the church to enjoy.
Absolutely.
With the sheep, the feeder coming down, these animals are no longer
right. Yeah, the Jews were restricted from those pleasures for a time, and now God has said, hey, you can enjoy all of this. Think about this. The Jews couldn't enjoy bacon. What great deprivation. I mean, they were on a kind of partial fast. You know, that's what the dietary laws. The dietary laws basically created a kind of partial fast for Israel for centuries. And now that partial fast is over. Now we live in the age of feasting. So obviously we have to be careful. We're not to overly indulge ourselves. We're always to keep in mind the poor and our calling to be generous and to share and to show mercy as we've been shown mercy. But there should be no guilt among God's people for enjoying the good things that God provides. God provides all things richly for our enjoyment, as 1 Timothy 4.
It's like drunkenness is condemned, but we're commanded to drink wine.
Right. That's a great analogy. Right. So you see alcohol in the Bible used as a sign of great celebration. God gives wine to gladden the heart, all of that. And then you also see it as a sign of judgment. You know, when the nations are judged, like in Jeremiah and Isaiah, they're in a drunken stupor is how that's depicted. So there's a kind of abuse of God's gifts and what God provides that we have to guard ourselves against. But that shouldn't keep us from enjoying what's there. That's the tension that we live in. And there's no way to avoid that tension. That just is a tension we have to live in.
But the ascetic was the one, or the pre-ascetic was the one that called Christ a drunkard.
Right. That's right. I mean, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because Jesus feasted everywhere he went. And he was the life of the party everywhere he went. So, yeah. It's not wrong to enjoy God's gifts.
Precursor was the word I was. Ascetic precursor,
yeah, that's right. For next time, I mean, I really think we can get through the chapter on vows pretty quickly.
13?
Yeah, chapter 13. And then maybe at least that initial chapter on sacraments. You know, if we can do that, that would be great.
Which one's that, 14?
Yeah, and then that's 14. And then chapter 15 starts baptism. So
three chapters.
If we can do at least two next time, would be great.
I'll be here, so go slow.
Okay, yeah. But we should at least be able to do vows and do the introductory chapter to the sacraments, and then if we can start baptism, great. If not, we'll try to do the whole baptism section the next time, and then the whole Lord's Supper section the time after that. That's pretty ambitious.
Yep. You know, in all these, in chapter 12, he mentions Calvin throws a name out. And I'm wondering, who is it? Well, half of them, maybe. I read down another paragraph that tells me who it is. But he just throws it out there like, you know, the reader is expected to know it. And then
he's classically educated, and he expected his readers to be well educated, too.
Yeah. But the other half that he doesn't explain who it is, to me those are open question marks to research.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
To give me the proper...
What is amazing is how many people Calvin cites and how few mistakes he made. Now granted, I mean, the Institutes went through several different editions, but even the early editions, I mean, if you look at the index...
He only quotes Aquinas once.
Well, but he quotes so many other people. I mean, if you go through the quotation, I mean, just the Bible quotations, you know, in the McNeil Battles edition. I don't know if the Beveridge edition is. Does it have an index?
It does.
I mean, so index of biblical references, and you know, it's this kind of page. Okay, so you see how many references are on a page. You know, it goes from page 1553. All the way to page 1592.
How can you not say that's expository?
Then you have an author index. And it's just amazing that the number of authors he cites, the number of works he cites, is just absolutely unbelievable. And people you've never heard of. Abelard, or it's Abelard, which that is somebody you've heard of, but Aethiopus, Alexander of Hayes. I mean, you start going through this. Ambrose, you know, he goes through Pseudo-Ambrose, Ambrosiaster, Ammianus, Marcellinus. I mean, it's just amazing.
You
can just see how many references there, and this just goes on. So this index goes from 1592 to 1534. So the end, it's just... You know, it's just unbelievable how it goes on and on.
That's another thing about V.A. Gerrish's book on the theology of the Eucharist. He goes through the numerous versions of Calvin's Institute until about 1559. So, I mean, if you count the French ones in there, 17, but there's significant differences.
There are, yeah. I mean, it started off much smaller than this final version.
So when someone says Institutes, I assume, whether correctly or incorrectly, you're talking about the 1559.
Yeah, absolutely. That's the final definitive edition. But for those who are really interested in Calvin's progression, I mean, in terms of Calvin's own life, there's something, you know, to be said for examining those earlier editions as well.
Yeah, and how it developed. Because when it comes to the Eucharist, that's a fusillade.
Yeah.
Heated combat.
Yeah.
So
he did expand the section on the Eucharist greatly, largely because of the various debates and discussions that were going on through the course of his life. So yeah, no doubt.
The entire Scholastics were coming against
him. Yeah.
We saw that tonight, and we looked at the section where he gave the table of contents and mentioned the three headings. Mm-hmm. The second one was sacraments, but Aris said, and now we're ready for the third, and that started these chapters. Mm-hmm. So clearly he had rearranged from the earlier table of contents. Same three, just different order.
Yeah. Very good. Well, Dave, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Lord, thank you for opening our lips to declare your praise and teaching us out of your word and teaching us through one another. Your Holy Spirit does live in our lives and give us life to bear of our cross. Has to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to love one another and have faith in your work in our life and in your providence, and receive your grace with gratitude and joy. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.